So we're in this very practical part of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and we've said that, broadly speaking, Romans chapter 12 is about relationships and attitudes. And we've talked about our relationship with and our attitude towards God. That's there in the opening verses, verse 1 and 2. Don't forget those then. The call there to live a life of daily sacrifice to God. And to know this constant renewing of our minds through him. And then we talked about ourselves, and our attitude towards ourselves should be marked by humility, soberness, and faith. We are interconnected. We may like to just go off on our own and do our own thing, but we are interconnected. We form a body as believers. And we must be determined to use the different gifts that we have in a way that is most useful for the blessing of others. And then from verse 9, we began to look at these verses concerning our relationships with and our attitudes towards one another. And last week and the week before, we were looking at verses, or the time before anyway, we were looking at verse 9 down to verse 14. I think that's as far as we've got. And we've been drawing out some principles from these verses, principles that we need to take on board if we're going to live in a way that really does bring honour to God and really does do good to others. And so we've had a number of principles. Then we talked about a sincerity principle, a discrimination principle, brotherliness, courtesy, fervency, fidelity or faithfulness, generosity, hospitality, and conciliation. And I want us to look then at a few more this week. I think there are five altogether. And they're all found in these verses 15, 16, and 17. So asking the same sort of questions as we asked the previous times. In your relationship with others, are you holding to the sympathy principle? I think that's a good word to have in mind for the next bit, isn't it? Sympathy. Verse 15, I suppose, is a little bit of a... Sorry, verse 14 is a little bit of a detour in that it talks about persecution, which hopefully comes from outside rather than from within the church. But then he gets back on track with verse 14, which is not about blessing those who persecute you and blessing and not cursing, but about relationships with other believers. And there's a sort of two sides to it, if you like. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Which, in other words, is saying show sympathy, isn't it? Be in sympathy with others. When others are rejoicing, don't be envious of them. Don't try to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. And when they're sad, don't gloat over them. Don't tell them that they're wrong to be sad. Christians are never sad. Don't speak to them in that way. Rather, show real sympathy for them in their trouble and in their need. I think, you know, sometimes you can get in your head, I don't know, I don't think I'm the only one that thinks like this, that, you know, my job is to straighten people out. You know, some people, they're rejoicing because something good's happened to them, and, well, yes, okay, they can rejoice. But, you know, you don't want to go too far. You can be a bit too happy, can't you? We don't want that, do we? We don't... people getting too happy because they'll only be disappointed in the end. Or we can come across people who things are going wrong and they're feeling very sad and they're down, and we want to sort of cheer them up, and we're afraid then that they're going to give the wrong impression of what being a Christian is all about. And so we try and flatten everything out, and we tend to think of ourselves in that role then. That's the job that we have, getting people back on track, balancing people out. Now, yes, there is a thoughtless sort of happiness, and there is an excessive sort of sorrow. You can be more sad and more dejected than you ought to be. But our first port of call, the first thing we need to do is to sympathize. That's where we need to begin. First of all, we must enter into their joy or into their sadness, whatever it is, and then we need to get alongside them. Love is never aloof. Love isn't like that. It enters deeply into the joys and into the pains of others. Paul, of course, talks in other places as well about the church being like a body. And you know how he says in 1 Corinthians, if one part suffers, then every part suffers. When the hammer comes down on your thumb, well, then the whole body's out in sympathy. They don't say, "Oh, good, it's the thumb, got it again. It's not me." They don't. The body doesn't react like that. It's, "Oh, it's the thumb. Let's do something. What can we do to help the thumb? Let's squeeze it. Let's put it under the tap. Let's do something. As long as we can help it." And in the same way, then, if one part is honoured, then every part rejoices with it. When the crown is put on the head, the rest of the body say, "Oh, they didn't put the crown on me. They didn't put the crown on the hands. They didn't put the crown on the feet. They put it on the head." No, they say, "We're pleased. We're chuffed. This is great." And we need to be working as a body. So this is what we need to be doing then. And it's not easy sometimes. Sometimes when things go wrong for other people, it is difficult to feel sympathetic. You think, well, it serves them right. I could see that coming. That sort of attitude comes over you. It is difficult, I think, to feel sympathy for people sometimes. And when things go right then, sometimes you can just feel envious of them. You know, it's always going right for them. It doesn't go right for me. And we can be a bit stiff, a bit unsympathetic towards people. That ought not to be the case. We need somehow to be able to put ourselves in other people's shoes, even if they're a different size, and to try and enter into it. So that when they're glad, well, we're glad too, because God's blessed them in one way or another. And when they're sad, we're also sad, because we sympathise with them. So that's the first thing, the sympathy principle. Are you holding to the sympathy principle? It's very important that we do. And then secondly, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the harmony principle? Verse 16 is a very general command there, isn't it? Live in harmony with one another. Literally, what he says is, be of the same mind, think the same. So it's following on, really, from what he's already said. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Well, what do you mean, Paul, being like-minded? Well, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. That's what Paul wanted in the church in Philippi. The church of Philippi was, generally speaking, a very good and encouraging church. And Paul doesn't have very much to say against them at all, unlike some churches. But he was concerned about this tendency not to be one in spirit and in purpose, not to love each other. You know that there were two women in particular in that congregation who'd fallen out. And maybe that was the atmosphere in which life was being conducted there in Philippi. And it was beginning to have an effect on others as well. And so Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. I mean, it's a sad fact that churches do split. You can sometimes have very good churches. I was hearing about a church the other week and I hadn't realised that it split. And it came up because they were saying about one, there was a minister attending this church and he hasn't gone to either churches. Either of the new churches that have formed, he's gone to some other church instead. A plague on both your houses, perhaps, is his attitude. And it's very sad when churches split. It really doesn't help anyone when that happens. Now, I know that there are certain situations where perhaps there isn't very much choice, but if at all we can keep God's people together, if there's not a split, all to the good. I was reading something recently about John Newton. You know John Newton's name because he's famous for writing that hymn, Amazing Grace. You may know that he was a minister, preacher, and he was an Anglican minister. It was really through nonconformist dissenters that he came to faith, but it was the Anglicans that he went to serve when he finally felt God was calling him into the ministry. And I was reading about some of his earliest attempts to preach. He preached up in Warwick. Is that Midlands, I suppose. You chose it, Leamington Spa, that sort of area. And there was a church there, a newly formed church. an independent church. Now, I thought that this church formed because of a split. There was a split. I don't know what the argument was about, but there was a new church formed. And they heard about John Newton. They knew he was hoping to be a minister. And so they invited him up for 6 weeks. He and his wife came up then, and they stayed there in Warwick, and he preached. And it all came to nothing in the end, but he was there for this period preaching the word of God. I don't know why exactly he didn't go to that particular church, but we're assured that it wasn't because the salary was too low or because the congregation was too small. The problem really was that Newton was trying to decide whether he was going to go with the dissenters, the nonconformists, or whether he was going to go to the established church, to the Anglican church, which he eventually did. And in the end, I think what swayed him, why did he become an Anglican of all things? Well, he became an Anglican, I think, because he thought he was less likely to meet disputes in the Anglican church. He thought it was much less likely if he went to a parish and he became the vicar or the rector. It was much less likely for a church like that to split than if he went to an independent congregation, you know, Congregationalist church, something of that sort, where the likelihood of a split was much more common. I think he perhaps was a little unfair in thinking like that, but I think you have to take that into account. A few years ago, the Evangelical Times, there was a big argument over what went into that particular newspaper, and it led to the forming of a new group, and they went off and they had their own magazine as well, and still do. And apparently there was a headline in the Humanist magazine. Somebody had got to hear about this, and they said, oh, see how these Christians hate one another. Should be love one another, shouldn't it? But see how they hate one another. I think that was unfair, but you can see why they said this. If Christians have got a reputation for splitting and for arguing, and sadly, if you know as much about it as I do, then you can establish a case for saying that Christians do tend to split up, then you can say things like that. Now, we've got to do everything we can to avoid that. To avoid that, isn't it? I mean, one of the encouragements over these last 20 or 30 years is that we haven't had any splits. We haven't really come close to that, thankfully. Now, of course, we're a very small church, and maybe if we'd grown a bit, it would have been more difficult. I don't know. But I think we should be thankful to God that we've known a great measure of harmony over these recent years. And we ought to pray that God will continue to enable us to live in harmony with one another. So there's a sympathy principle, a harmony principle, and then there's a humility principle here as well. And of course, these are interconnected, aren't they? These are not isolated statements. Paul talks about being sympathetic to people. That will help us then to maintain harmony. And this will help as well, the second part of verse 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't be full of yourself. And that's quite similar, of course, to what he's already said in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, honour one another above yourselves. One of the main reasons that churches do split is because of pride. People are very proud of themselves. I can't remain with these people. They're just beneath me. The commentator William Hendrickson translates, actually, do not be snobbish, which is an interesting translation. Now, there's all sorts of snobbery, isn't there? You know, people just, they look down their noses at people. And, of course, there's not just snobbery, but there's anti-snobbery as well. Some people are sort of, they don't look down at people, but the people that they think that other people think they should be looking up to, well, they sort of look down on them, so it comes the other way around. There are all sorts of snobbery that exist. But we mustn't look down on fellow believers because they disagree with us, or because they're poorer than us, or because we don't think they're as intelligent as we are, or for any reason. Ideally and inevitably in the church, we will meet all sorts of people. It's one of the things, children who grow up in a Christian home, at a certain point, they will ask, well, how come there are so many odd people amongst us? Why aren't we just sort of like the hip and the cool group well, one of the reasons is because we accept anybody. All sorts are welcome. And so inevitably we're going to meet people who we wouldn't normally meet. You know, I'm sure I've said this to you before. If you ever want to watch a good soap opera, then good soap operas, the trick is you have a variety of characters, okay? And then somehow you get the different characters to interact with each other. So that even, you know, the most disparate characters, at some point, then the people who are writing it will get them into a scene, get them into a position where they can see how they interact. And it's totally fictional. I mean, if you think about some of the situations that they manage to get in soap operas, it's got nothing to do with real life whatsoever. But if you come into a church, well, that's a situation where you do get people then who are really quite different. Their backgrounds are different, their temperament and outlook is different, they vote for different people perhaps, they read a different newspaper, whatever. There are lots of differences. And we must recognise that that's the case. But when we recognise these differences in people's backgrounds, then we must be willing to associate with those who are different to us, those who we may consider to be of a low position, and not be conceited. You know, in the New Testament, many of them were slaves. Amongst the slaves, of course, there were slaves who were doing very menial work. There were slaves who were very highly qualified and very important people to their masters and employers. There was a great variety in the church. I think that comes out as you read through the New Testament. And that's the way it should be. There are some people who say, well, let's get all the rich people in this church, and let's get all the poor people in this church, let's get all the clever people in this church, let's get all the black people in this church, all the people who speak this language in this church. And you know, and sometimes I can understand why a church gains a certain ethos, but ideally it shouldn't be like that, should it? We should all be together, whatever colour we are. Obviously the language question is difficult. But if we can get by in the language that the church uses, the national language, then well, let's make that effort then to try and work together. And perhaps if we want to reach out to people who speak another language, we can do it within that context. We must be willing then to associate with all sorts of people. So there's the humility principle. And then fourthly, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the meekness principle, the meekness principle? I don't even wonder how Paul put this together, don't you? Maybe he's thinking of the concrete situation there in Rome, and he's thinking about the sort of responses he's likely to get. And so he says, live in harmony with one another, and somebody says, well, it's all very well you to say live in harmony, but you know, you've seen some of the people we've got here in the church in Rome. And so Paul says to them, he says, don't be proud, be willing to associate with people of low position, don't be conceited. And then he says, yeah, they come back to him, they say, yeah, but you know what they do to you? If you start, you say mix with them, but you know the sort of things that have happened to me, just because I've made the effort to mix. And so Paul says then, do not repay evil, or anyone, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So it's the negative. First of all then, Paul warns against this attitude. Again, it's very easy to fall into that spirit of vindictiveness then. When we suffer wrong at the hands of others, well, it is really easy, isn't it, to fall into a wrong attitude. On the one hand, we're full of a desire to get even. I'll get him back. I'll get him back. That's what we tell ourselves. And that is contrary to all the principles that are laid down for us in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And so we need to be like Paul himself, who could say, when we're cursed, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure it. And when we're slandered, we answer kindly. That's what we do. So there has to be this rejection of the desire to get even. And then with that, there needs to be a refusal to take the law into our own hands. You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5, he quotes, "You have heard it was said to you, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or tooth for tooth." And that was the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they all have statements like that. But what was happening, of course, was that the people were taking these laws and they were relating to others in their everyday lives on this sort of basis. And so Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone, you know these verses, don't you? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, what should you do? Well, you should turn to him the other also. Well, you've hit me there, now you can hit me on the other side as well. If someone wants to sue you and to take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. Let them go the whole way. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with him 2 miles and so on. Now, I don't think that Jesus wants us to put that into practice in a literalistic way. I'm sure there were Christians who, when a Roman soldier said, right, pick up that, they didn't just take it 1 mile, they did take it 2 miles. And I'm sure the Roman soldier was really quite taken aback when he saw that sort of thing, and hopefully asked, well, why? Why did you do that? Why did you carry it 2 miles instead of one? And that no doubt would provide a great opportunity to tell them why, that they'd become Christians. Of course, there were many Christians amongst the Roman soldiers in the first century. But I think it isn't the literal carrying out of it. It's the principle. I don't know if you ever heard the name of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a man converted in the 19th century down in Cornwall. I mean, he was a character. He was a very funny and a very unique man. If you ever see a copy of his biography, I'm sure there's one at the back if you've never read about Billy Bray. Very interesting man all round. Now, before he was converted, Billy Bray was a drunkard. He would regularly get drunk. He was a fighter. You know, he was a man with muscles, and he would fight. And he was the sort of man then who... well, you know that phrase, chip on your shoulder. You come across it? He's got a chip on his shoulder. There were men, I think this was in Alaska, but they would put a little chip of wood on their shoulder for the evening. And of course, at some point during the evening, somebody would come along and knock the chip off. So they would say, "You just knocked the chip off my shoulder outside." And there would be a fight. They were that sort of people. And Billy Bray was that sort of man. And he could fight. He was not one who often would lose. He would discomfit. It's a nice old English word, isn't it? He would discomfit anyone who offended him. And he was a miner, worked in the local tin mine. And people were all afraid of Billy Bray. And then he got converted. And there was one particular man who was very interested that Billy Bray had been converted. And he worked it out. He thought, well, aha, now he's a Christian, he won't be able to hit me, will he? And so he hit Billy Bray. I'm sure he stepped back after he'd hit him, just in case Billy Bray forgot that he was a Christian, because sometimes people do, sadly, forget that they're Christians, and they do hit back. I wouldn't recommend just hitting any Christian. You might find that you regret it. But Billy Bray didn't retaliate. He simply said to him, "May God forgive you, even as I forgive you." And that had a real impact on this man. And it was a tough few days, but eventually he saw then that if that sort of transformation could come about in a man like Billy Bray, he needed to trust in the Saviour as well. And he came to know the Lord as well. And then that story is told by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Sermon on the Mount. And he also mentions there another story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the great 19th century missionary to China. And there's a story of Hudson Taylor standing on a riverbank in China one evening. And he calls a boat to take him across the river, like a sort of ferry or taxi service. And just as the boat was drawing near then, this very wealthy Chinese man comes along. And he doesn't realize who Hudson Taylor is. because Hasenthal dressed as a Chinaman. He was very careful to wear the local dress and to blend in with people. He's very hot on those things. And so this wealthy Chinese man, not realizing, he pushed Hudson Taylor out of the way. Hudson Taylor ended up on his back in the mud, and the Chinese man was, well, he was about to get into the boat, but the boatman himself, he refused. He said, no, he said, that foreigner, he called me, and the boat is his. He must go first. And of course, the Chinese man was rather surprised, because first of all, he didn't realize it was a foreigner. And he was, I think, surprised also that Hudson Taylor had made no attempt then to push him back or to get into a fight about this. And so he also made his point at that particular time. You sometimes hear of cases where there's a Christian and either someone close to them has been murdered or some other crime has been perpetrated, and they say, I forgive them. I forgive that that criminal. I think they probably shouldn't put it that way. I think that there can't be forgiveness. You can't forgive somebody until they repent. Until there's some effort to change, to turn around, some willingness then to change, then I don't think we're under any obligation to forgive anyone. God will not forgive you unless you repent, and I don't think we're required to forgive people who refuse to repent either. But I think what they're really saying and what they really mean, I guess, is that they don't want to repay evil for evil. They don't want to feel vengeful and vindictive against that person, even though they've done something very evil and very terrible. They've got no desire to get their own back, no wish to take the law into their own hands. And that's right. That's the thing about it, isn't it? And I'm sure the world, it's only people who are interested in theology like me who get hang-ups about people saying they forgive, I'm sure. I'm sure the world understands what they mean, although they don't understand why they could say such a thing. And it is right, isn't it, that such people need to be dealt with by the law. It's not for us to deal with them. And even where the law does nothing, we should still have the same spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? If laws are unjust, or if they're applied unjustly, then we've got to defend those who are in trouble. That's why the Christian Institute is a lawful and a right thing for Christians to be involved in. But on the personal level, we don't take that attitude. Now, I give you those examples of Billy Bray and Hudson Taylor. And there are examples, of course, of people who've literally done it, where they've been hit on one side of the face and they've allowed the person, or at least offered, it's not usually taken up, thankfully, but they've offered the person the opportunity to hit them on the other side of their face. And it's not an easy thing to do, and it can make excuse me, a tremendous impact. I mean, as I say, I've heard other examples where Christians haven't done that. My father-in-law wrote an interesting biography of a man called Ernie Reisinger, and he certainly, when he was first converted, didn't take that attitude, and if you hit him, he'd come back at you and give you more with the same with interest. And it's not the thing to do. Now, the thing is, you know, Christians are seldom attacked. I remember as a boy, you know, you'd read this in the Bible and you'd think, well, I wonder if anybody's going to try and hit me today and what I'm going to do about it. Because that's the only time I've ever been in any sort of likelihood of being hit is in school. You know, it can get a little bit rough in large comprehensive schools sometimes, and there were occasions. But I think that although it's not something that's often, you know, going to confront us in that way, there are going to be these subtle things, isn't it? And we should always show meekness. That's the thing, is it? It's a meekness principle that we have here. You know that Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I think the Proverbs 20 verse 22 sums it up very well. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. That's got to be the attitude, isn't it? Wait for the Lord. Even if they persecute you, even if they put you in prison, even if they kill you, for Christ's sake. Wait. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And then one more thing I think we can fit in this evening, and that is the integrity principle. In your relationships with, this is really with outsiders, I suppose, but it includes others of who are believers, but with outsiders then, are you holding to the integrity principle? So with the negative command then, do not repay anyone evil for evil. You've got this positive command, which is be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And that's a very broad principle indeed. It includes our dealings with outsiders. It's a call to integrity in every situation. So there must be this all-pervading honesty, this all-pervading integrity in all our relationships, in all that we say and do. It's not simply a matter of doing what is right in our own eyes. I mean, that's a very popular idea today. Lots of people, they say, I don't care what anyone else thinks, they say. They're only concerned to do what they think is right. They say, my conscience is clear, they say. That's enough. Well, I don't think that's a biblical position to take. It's not only enough even to simply say, well, I'm doing what's right in God's eyes. Now, you understand what I'm saying? There are situations where you either do what people want you to do or you do what God wants you to do. Now, those are certain situations. But that's very unusual. The normal situation is where we're trying to do what pleases God, and we're trying to do what is right in the eyes of men as well. We must be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everything must be over and above board. Integrity, then, is vital. And so when the government says, will you put up a notice saying that people are not allowed to smoke in your building? Well, you say, yes, fine. I'll do that. I'll fit in with that. When they, health and safety can become quite complex sometimes, isn't it? And you think, well, do we really need to do this? But you say, well, try and do it. We'll try and do it. And so the way you run a church, the way you run your family life, the way you act as an individual, the way you conduct yourself at work, all these things then. You're not just thinking about what's pleasing to God. That's number one, isn't it? That has to be first. But you're thinking then, what impact is this having on other people? How is this affecting my neighbours? Is this the sort of testimony, the sort of witness that I wish to maintain? Paul, of course, had this attitude himself. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And it in fact pervades Paul's teaching. Writing to the Colossians, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Think about the impact you're having on people who are not Christians. You know, there are people, and humanly speaking, they'll never come into this place. Humanly speaking, they'll never pick up a Bible and begin to read for themselves. But they know you, and they'll get some idea of what Christianity is about from you. And so it's very important then that we are wise in the way we act towards outsiders. Remember how Paul talks to slaves in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that they must conduct themselves so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. He counsels the younger widows to marry, to have children, to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. You know, be careful how you conduct yourself, he says to the young widows. You don't want to give the enemy an opportunity to slander us. He's concerned that the older women should teach the younger women how to behave, that they should love their husbands and their children, that they should be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. And Peter is similar. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's an interesting question, isn't it, as to how communism fell in the Eastern Bloc in the 1980s. But I think it's unquestionable the impact of the Christians, the way that Christians lived their lives with integrity and with just such devotion to God. I think that really did have an impact and is part of the whole story of how communism fell. And so it takes us back again, doesn't it, to Christ's own words in the Sermon on the Mount. You, he says. You can imagine their faces when they just stood there in Palestine all those years ago, and Jesus says, you are the light of the world. That's what you are. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So, many principles then. Five this evening. Sympathy, harmony, humility, meekness, and integrity. Well, may God be gracious, and with his help, may we practice these principles, and may it make the impact it ought to. Amen.